Well, brothers and sisters and friends, would you have your Bibles open to 2 Kings and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning with verse 14, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 25. In the previous four verses, we see a very short synopsis of the life of Yehoash, or Yoash, as the two variant spelling goes. Yehoash or Yoash is the same person here. All right, this Yoash, in a short passage, does wicked deeds and then he dies. And then the inspired historian decides to put the rest of Yehoash's dealings and combine it with the narrative of the death of Elisha, and then the events shortly following thereafter as a commentary to God's faithfulness despite Israel's unfaithfulness. So it's a very interesting way of narrating this very important event. Now you see how far the narrative of Elisha is. So catch the connection there as we read on. Verse 14, and ending with verse 25. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning with verse 14. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Yoash, Melech Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, Melech Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he striked it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now Hazael, Melech Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, Melech Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became Melech, or king, in his place. Then Yehoash, Ben-Yehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz his father. Three times Yoash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Amen. Please be seated. Now, most of this narrative deals with Elisha, his final moments before he died. But it's really not about the prophet, it's really about God and his defense, his protection, and his help to Israel. And that help and that defense was primarily through God's revelation, his word. And of course, Elisha's role was extremely important because for over 60 years, Elisha has been serving this nation. And so this mighty prophet was the national defense. Now you see why the king is panicking And finally, he realizes when the prophet is about to go, he is the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He is the national defense of Israel. See, one man in his prayer life, in his fidelity, his reception of the word of God and his communication to God's people, the empowerment of God to work miracles to demonstrate the living Lord in an apostate nation that was apostate from the very beginning of the Jeroboam's double golden calf worship centers and has never turned. And yet God is faithful and faithful and faithful to this nation. Later on, God would raise up another prophet named Hosea. And Hosea would be commanded to marry an immoral woman so that God could give a vivid illustration of how he feels of Israel's harlotry against him and his faithfulness toward them. And so we find a very important, theologically significant word here, and that is the word called covenant, brit. Covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. The very word of God that he made a promise to the ancestors of Israel, and that's why God is keeping his end to preserving a remnant even in this apostate nation. And the apostate nation does not know why they are being preserved. So some commentators think that Elisha is like way over 100 years old. I don't think so. He's probably more close to about 80 years old, maybe near 100. But he must have been around 30 years of age, maybe slightly older when he was called, and he's probably like close to 90. And so he's been serving concurrently with Eliyahu, and then he saw Eliyahu's death. Quite surprising, isn't it? At the time of Eliyahu's death, there was a miracle that happened with the chariots of fire and a whirlwind that Elisha witnessed. And not so surprisingly, after Elisha died and was buried, another fantastic miracle happens here. They just throw a dead man's body into Elisha's grave, and the man comes back alive. And then the narrative moves on. So there's a lot of peculiar things here. And in this major narrative where the king of Israel comes and dying Elisha gives a last dying prophecy regarding shooting of arrows and striking the ground, and Elisha gets angry, and you should have struck it more times, because if you did, you would have defeated Aram, but now you only struck it three times, so Aram's not going to be defeated. That kind of story. What is this all about? There's a lot of peculiarities here that need working through. But a lengthy reporting of Jehoash was not told in the previous passage, but now the inspired historian takes this man, Joash, the king of Israel, and his life and interweaves it with the life of Elisha. But the interesting thing is the dominant controlling factor of this entire narrative between Joash and Elisha is that even though Joash is the king of a nation, Elisha is a dying prophet, Elisha has the full command. Elisha commands him what to do, and he does it. He tells him what to do, and he does it. He tells him what the meaning is, and he is submissive to listen to it. In other words, Joash's role seems passive, and Elisha's role is clearly dominant. Who is leading? It's the prophet, not the king. So we see that Joash's most important and significant period in his entire life is really relegated to this narrative, not the previous one. That's why I made you contemplate the previous narrative. Verse 10. The 37th year of Joash, Jehoash, Melech Jehoahaz became king over Israel in Samaria, Shimron, and reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam ben Nabat, which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, you see how fast it moves? This is the man, he ruled this much time, and the rest of the acts, if you want to check it out, huh, are they not in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and so Jehoash was buried in Shimron with the kings of Israel. It's just formulaic. And we've concluded that, if you can still remember, And so then, why is this passage here with the man's encounter? So the message of this entire narrative and its structure seems to indicate this man's most significant event in his life was an encounter with the revelation, the Word of God, through the prophet of God. His most important and significant period in his entire life as a 16-year-old tenure as a king was his encounter with God and God's Word through God's prophet. That's the whole event. And so you and I need to reflect on that. What do you think is the most significant accomplishment or the significant and important moment that is in your life in this side of eternity? Let me tell you, it's not when you met your spouse and you got married. It's not even the time when you had your first child. It's not when you started your own business or finished your degree. As those are major milestones and landmarks in your own personal experience, that pales in comparison to the time that you engage, really engage with God through His Word and His revelation and how you respond to it. That'll determine the course of your life. It is the Lord directing your life to get to a place where you take God and His Word very seriously. Only then, and then only, will you be blessed by God. And will you understand your true identity in the Lord. And then you will begin to move in His direction and not against it on your own. The most significant and important period in this man's life was his encounter with the dying prophet and receiving the revelation from that prophet. Keep that in mind as we go through these important life lessons reflective from the immortal and infallible and eternal universal Word of God. So this passage, even though it happened in a time of Israel's history, has universal message that applies to all generations and all of God's people. So let's figure out what that is. Verse 14, you see the true defense of any nation, of any family, of any individual personal security is the Lord. That's what verse 14 teaches us. Elisha became sick with illness of which he was to die. The narrator tells us this is his dying deathbed. But instead of making a confession, he makes a prophecy. This opens up the final days of the mighty prophet, a long era and a major a mark in Israel's history is about to pass. Eliyahu and Elisha, the two prophets whose ministry is really one. Eliyah's ministry is really continued by his protege, Elisha. With the death of Elisha, an emptiness will be felt in the nation. Israel will be left vulnerable to the enemy, since God's protection came through the word of the prophet and not through the armies of the nation. And as you've been following along, the armies of Israel have been systematically diminished because of foreign invasion and foreign butchery. A foreign occupation and the foreign attacks have greatly weakened the nation, and they're losing their territory. Yoash, Melech Yisrael, came down to him and wept over him. You know, when he was alive, he was so resisted, so ignored, contested. Now he's going away. Finally, they realize what they had and now what they're going to miss. Israel didn't know what a blessing Elisha was to her. Israel was busy with her idolatries, with her economic concerns, and with her earthly life that Israel did not have time nor the desire to turn to the prophetic voice of Elisha. Does that sound familiar? It should sound very familiar to the many of the religious people in the churches of America. At the end of Elisha's life and tenure, a glimpse of light falls upon the nation, and the king is in panic, not knowing what to do or what to expect in the near future. Just when he needs the guidance the most, the prophet is about to die and disappear from the historic scene. And so finally, the king realizes that the great national defense was embodied in the singular person of Elisha. And he calls him, my father, a term of great honor and respect. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha was the national defense and provided greater protection than all of Israel's soldiers. It doesn't matter if you have tens of thousands of people when they are faithless. What good is a mass of people when they are faithless? And there are many, many churches filled to people with faithless people. People claiming to be Christians, but they're idolaters. They worship money and pleasure and themselves and their success, and not God. If there were truly 10,000 or 20,000 Christians in a city, do you think that city would remain so pagan and so wicked? And surely not. And so most of the people in many of the churches in the Bible Belt in America are just not genuine. And if they are truly Christians, they're so impotent and so immature that immature people cannot produce the kind of work that honors God. They need constant daycare system, constant babysitting, and constant spoon feeding. And so what good is it if you have a congregation of 10,000 people, but they need spoon feeding? It's only the mature, godly, saintly people who could truly serve the Lord. It's still this way. In every nation, every church, every family, the nation's strongest defense must be the Lord. But if a nation rejects the Lord, what defense do they have? The nation is as strong as those who trust in the Lord's protection and pray for its defense. The church is the same. Church is only as strong as its faithful saints and leaders pray for the protection from the Lord through the difficulty it experiences on earth, especially of external persecution. Now, churches in America have never experienced that kind of external persecution. But it's only as strong as its defense is the Lord. Family is as only strong as husbands pray and wives intercede on behalf of the souls of the family. The true defense of God's people has always been the Lord. And Elisha knew it, while the king and the nation did not. Only when they're about to lose the prophet did they come to realize who the true defense of Israel was. So do you realize who the true defense of your faith is? Why do you always panic and fear? Why do you have so many worries? Is it not because you think that you need to control and protect whatever that needs protecting? But if you trusted in the Lord and relied upon Him, depended on Him, would you be so fearful, so cowardly, so worried? I don't think so. There are times we are truly concerned and worried. But those times we need to realize the Lord is our defense. What can men do unto us? Not much. So if you haven't allowed the Lord to be your great defense, then you need to start. You need to start truly trusting in Him and live by faith and not by sight. No amount of your planning, your wise decisions, all your learning and information gathering will ever help you through the storms of life. You need to allow the Lord to be your true defense. So now we see this important eternal principle that was so necessary for Israel, but they neglected it. The true defense of God's people. This is how God helps His people. He provides the protection that they need. And here was that protection embodied in this faithful prophet who believed in the power of God. No matter what the enemy's size were or the powers were, it was God who had sovereign control. He knew it, he believed it, and he preached it. But the people didn't care, and they were overly concerned about what they saw. So all they were feared with fear. They were filled with fear when the enemy was attacking, and they were complacent, and they were lackadaisical when they were doing well and the enemy was subdued. The Lord has never been their defense. Now let's take a look at what's happening in verses 15 to 19. Here's how the Lord provides direction. This is how he helps his people. He provides direction. And here, there's a very important principle. And that principle is that God makes his sovereign promises, but that he expects us to trust in his promises and respond appropriately. That's called obedience. If you really believe and trust what God says is true, then you will act on it. That's called obedience. Obedience and faith is the natural response to the sovereign work of God and his word proclaimed to you. Let's take a look at the symbolic unity first. Sensing the desperation of the king, Elisha begins to provide direction to him for the future of the nation. Verse 15, Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Notice he commands and the king just complies. Elisha is about to demonstrate through a symbolic action the mighty provision of the Lord on behalf of the nation through the king's leadership. Now, what is being tested through this symbolic action is the faith of the king. How do you know he has faith in the Lord? How do you know he's really hearing and believing what the Lord says? Watch what he does. Verse 16, then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it, took a bow. Then Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands. Look at this beautiful symbolic gesture. By laying the prophet's hands, his own hands upon the hand of the king, who just took the bow, Elisha is demonstrating his unity of purpose with the king. Elisha wants Israel's victory over our enemies as much as the king does. The king wants it for his own self-promoting reasons, but not Elisha. Elisha wants the victory so that the Lord will be honored and the people may turn back to him. It was always Elisha's concern that the people turn back to the Lord. And Elisha wants Israel to be protected by the Lord against foreign enemies. The king, however, would just want victory for himself. He wants victory at any cost. He's willing to make foreign alliances with wicked nations so he can have victory. Victory for victory's sake. This is how most people live. Success for success's sake. Wealth for wealth's sake. Exaltation for exaltation's sake. The Lord's not involved in it at all. Oh, sure, church-going people always use religious talk. Praise be the Lord, right? They got to slide that one in to look religious too. But they're not praising God at all. They're just praising themselves. The Lord was never involved in this victory at all. This is how most people live, even many religious people. But Elisha is different. That's why he put his hands upon the king's hand. Why? Because Elisha truly desires the king to succeed. Not for the king's sake, but for the Lord's sake. So that king's success would mean Israel's protection. Israel's protection means that they could see the power of God at hand and they would turn to him by faith. This is what Elisha wants. Can two people agree on the surface, but their motives would be totally different? Surprisingly, this passage tells us yes. Not everybody who is a U.S. citizen is also a patriot. Some are total traitors and insurrectionists. Benedict Arnold comes to mind. Antifa group comes to mind. Not everybody who is a graduate of a good seminary will be faithful stewards of God's word. Some will become apostate and others will become unfaithful. And not everybody who is a member of the same church will be edifying. Some will tear down the church, hurt the body, and seek one's own glory and prominence. It's not just because two people seem to agree on the surface that their motives are the same. Verse 17, he said, open the window toward the east, and he opened it. The direction of Aram is toward Israel's east. Aram is now the archenemy of Israel, the persecutor of Israel. So it says to shoot the arrows toward the very enemy was symbolic gesture of God's victory and attack upon them. And then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. The Hebrew is very vivid. He gives the order in the imperative, and the same verb is used, just like here. Shoot, and he shoot. He said this, and he did that. He said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory. The word for victory is really the word for salvation. Even the arrow of victory over Aram. It's not just military victory. It means much more for Israel. But for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Until you have finished. Elisha ordered the king to shoot. He shoots. And the symbolic act is to grant Israel victory. Victory. More specifically, Elisha foresees Israel's victory at Aphek. Until you have destroyed. That's great news for the king. And Elisha really, really wanted Israel to succeed. He wanted the king to win. But what is needed for that success? Let's find out. Verse 18. Before we continue, notice the principle of God's promise in his word, which requires human participation and obedience. The promise of victory is already given. That requires obedient participation. Remember that. That's an eternal principle. There are many, many principles like this and many promises like this in the New Testament. You will not allow the sin to have mastery over you. Put off the old man and put on the new. Why? Because you have been renewed in Christ, so on and so forth. The promise is given, but it requires obedient participation. Remember that principle. Verse 18. Then he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. Again, the narrative indicates that Elisha's total control, his leadership, while King Joash just complies. He's dependent. He's just doing everything what the prophet tells him to do. Now, this odd instruction is not explained in detail. What we do know is that Elisha has already given Joash the meaning of the arrow shot toward the east. That is victory over Aram. And he even specifically said, you're going to have victory at Aphek, a major battlefield, where many battles are fought there. So the command to strike the ground with the arrows should have given Joash a sense of seriousness and eagerness, right? Here's the promise. God's going to give you victory. All right, well, pay attention. I need to be serious. I need to be eager. As it's related to the victory over the archenemies. Only after the command was executed does the fullness of the meaning come. So why is it this way? It's a test of faith. In much of our important decisions and events of life, specific meaning, specific guidance, and specific direction does not come in the way that we want or that we expect. And that's something that you need to fully realize, or else you're going to be majorly disappointed, discouraged, and very despondent sometimes. Rather, God sovereignly chooses his methods to guide his people and to lead them into that perfect path. And so we must never forget this important truth, that God is sovereign and he is all wise. We're not in control and we don't know what to do. And we readily should admit that. But the Lord never expects you to do something that you don't already know. In other words, God never commands you to do something you have no idea. What? What does that mean? Am I supposed to obey this? But what do I obey? God never calls you to do something that you have no idea what it is. And so God only allows you to obey what's already been taught to you, what you already know in advance. The test of our faith is not against the background of ignorance. No, it's against the backdrop of full knowledge. That's where the test of faith comes. So are you ready to obey God's word? Are you ready to apply full energy, effort, and faithfulness into obeying God's word when he made the promise to you? All this depends on how you seriously take God's word at face value. If you take God's word seriously at face value, you're going to act seriously and persistently and do what is necessary until you receive the full blessing of that promise. Let's see how Joash did so we can compare. And he struck the ground, it, three times and stopped. Why? Well, he didn't strike it once and stop. And you could say, well, three times, you know, three, four, I don't know, the Trinity, three, four, rock, paper, scissors, I don't know. He made a good effort, we could say. But notice, verse 19 shows that Elisha was angry at him. And so it tells you that he really didn't recognize the importance of God's command. And he made a poor attempt and gave up quickly. If the arrow shot toward the east means certain victory against Aram, the same arrow and the command to strike the ground should give him a sense of, okay, I don't know what I'm doing, but I know that the prophet knows I need to do it. I'm just going to strike. I'm going to take every arrow and strike it. Strike it until every arrow is destroyed on the ground, because that's how I want the results to be, complete destruction of Aram. See, I believe that the king knew what the meaning was. It's hard for us to know because we're divided by thousands of years of history and culture and practice, and we don't use arrows and we don't hit the ground. But I believe that the king knew. So why did he just strike three times and stop? I don't know. I don't know why some people just make few little efforts and saying, I tried, it didn't work. I don't know why. I've given many marital counseling and some people, yeah, well, we tried, but it didn't work, so we're going to get a divorce. Or, you know, counseling some people and saying, oh, you need record. Yeah, I tried, but it didn't work, so we're going to split apart. I tried, but it didn't work, so I'm going to leave. Others, they just try and try and try. And, you know, after the 22nd time, Pastor, we finally got it together. Well, praise the Lord. And then the man says, yeah, because quitting was not an option for me. Amen. Amen. When you have God's promises, quitting is not an option. Giving up is not an option. Half-hearted effort is not an option for discipleship. Right? So notice Elisha's anger, verse 19. It's righteous anger against that half-hearted leader who's weak in his obedience. Elisha really, really, really wants Israel to succeed. He wants Aram to be totally destroyed, to stop it once for all from harassing God's people. But under the weak obedience of Joash, who simply didn't see how his attitude toward the prophet's command to strike the ground with his arrows really accomplished anything significant, there was no great enthusiasm. If he knew what that meant, and he just struck it three times, this is, well, you know, complete destruction wasn't even his expectation. This is how some people approach sin. They come and complain. They whine and cry, oh, I know, I tried to fight against this sin. But it just always comes back. Maybe you're half-hearted. Maybe a complete eradication, complete victory over that sin was never in your radar. It's just like put it at bay and subdue it for a while, right? If you're struggling with something, do you go right to the very source of that struggle? If you have a lot of struggle with eating cakes, do you buy a whole bunch of cake and put it in your refrigerator? No, you don't do that. If you struggle with shopping a lot of things, do you stay up till 2 a.m. and go through the internet and finding all the things that you would like to buy and make a shopping list? No, you don't. And in the same way here, you know, if you plan to succeed, if you plan to defeat, you know, you don't plan to lose, or you don't plan to draw a truce, or you don't plan to make a few attempts and then quit. It's about life and death. And so how many of us respond to the promise of the Word of God in the same way or similar way? Instead of giving a wholehearted plunge into God's certain promises, too many people are ho-hum about them. Often we find people who don't appreciate God's Word. They don't appreciate God's power in the Word, God's wisdom in the Word, God's riches. So they give a half-hearted read, half-hearted attention. Maybe when they have time, once in a while, if they feel guilty or not, lukewarm attempts at even engaging in the Word of God, and then a half-hearted attempt at obedience to the Word of God. You know, sometimes pastors and counselors and teachers should be a bit angry, like Elisha was, and saying, "What? You mean tell me, last month you didn't spend any time in the Word of God, and you wonder why you have so much temptation?" Sometimes we need to be a little bit upset. "I thought I taught you better than that." And this is what Elisha is saying. He was really indignant. And it's a rebuke to all who make only flimsy and half-hearted attempts at obedience. God really wants to bless you. He wants to empower you, strengthen you, and give you victory. And He promises it. But do people respond to those promises properly? How has your attempt at obeying God's word yielded for your life and its victory over its enemies? Your enemies are not mine. Our common enemy is Satan. But really, we have to daily fight the flesh, the unredeemed humanness encased within our mortal bodies, which is weak. It's not sinful, it's weak. And sin is powerful. So we struggle with it. And we struggle with that even without Satan. We will fight sin all the days of our lives. So how do we do that? It's more effort? More self-will? No. We need to go to the one who resisted sin at all lengths and who died to defeat sin and who rose again to have complete mastery and conquest over sin. It's nothing less than a complete union and communion with our sin bearer, our Savior, our Victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always been the solution. Not to try more, not to put more effort in, but to spend more time and get to know your Savior and spend time with Him. Get to know Him. Love Him. Hear what He says to you. Go again and again back to the Gospels and read about who He is, what He has done, why He came, and see if He is your Savior, that He is your shepherd, that He is your master and your friend, and see if He is not helping you by His indwelling Spirit, through God's people, His children, and through the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It is not about doing what we can through exertion of energy and strength. It's about putting all that into a relationship with the Lord and then watch Him reveal what's really in your heart. That is, you really don't love God as much. If you loved Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, boy, would you be so overjoyed, content, peaceful, and happy. But because there are many, many different loves, different passions, different idols that compete with this wholehearted devotion to the Lord. So how many times has our enemy come at us with threats? Threats to defeat us, to put an end to us, and with temptation, with allurements, and with great pangs of guilt and shame. How many times have we convinced ourselves that we tried our best, but really it was half-hearted obedience? Compare your enthusiasm of your obedience to God's word with your drive to succeed at work. Now, some of you guys are really driven. Only if you are that driven to build a right relationship with God Only if you allow the Lord to do that spiritual surgery in your heart to remove that which is hindering your relationship with Him. Man, you are driven. Some of you have truly been successful in academia. You have been really successful in getting, you know, climbing up the ladder in your work. Some of you are very dissatisfied after about a year of work and say, I think I could get a better job at a better company. And you do. I'm like surprised. I go, wow, you're very resourceful. You're very driven. Well, why aren't you like that with your relationship with God? That's always my wonder. It's like, I wish you were more like that with God. You say you love God. Why don't you do it? Spend time with God. Make Him a priority. Man, if you're only that driven. Or some of you just need a better relationship. Maybe with your spouse. Maybe with other believers. I know that you are very, very driven. I mean, some of you single people, wow, you guys work really hard. Self-promotion. Or anything that's important to you, I see that you work hard at it. So people who really like golfing, they work hard. They go out there and swing their clubs. And people who like to have different hobbies, they work really hard at it. You really give up after only making few half-hearted attempts when it comes to drawing near to God? Or do you keep working at it again and again and again until you have a complete and free and wonderful, loving relationship with the Lord, and He helps you to overcome that sin area in your life with victory? We're not talking about complete eradication of sin. We're talking about all of its ugly manifestations, because you dealt with the core of it by going to the Savior. By having a right relationship with the Lord, now you experience the blessing that comes. When the pangs of guilt comes because of our sin and iniquity, you run to the Savior and you're comforted by Him instead of running away in guilt and trying with our futile man-made options of self-atonement and religious effort and so on and so forth. This was this king of Israel's problem, half-hearted effort. And Elisha was angry and upset, and he said, you know, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. If you can strike 3, why not more? That's what he's asking. Why'd you give up so quickly? That's what he's saying. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it, but now you shall strike Aram only 3 times. Notice what he says. You could have had complete victory, but now you're just going to have relative victory. Wow. That's his analysis. Think very deeply of what that means to you. Why do you not have a much deeper relationship with your Savior who loves you, when He makes these wonderful promises that's yours to keep? And then why is the same pattern? I mean, we don't struggle with 100 sins. We struggle with top 5 that keep reappearing over and over again, right? And some of you, it's just top 1. You probably identify your major sins in one hand and have a few fingers left over. Why is that? Well, look at Joash. He had the sure promises of God of victory over Aram. Therefore, should he not have given multiple, consistent, and eager effort to fully attain the victory? God has intended that our desire to obey His word is directly related to the experience of true spiritual success and true blessing for us and for those around us. God wants you to be blessed, because if you're blessed, you become a reservoir of blessing to many other people. You don't stay blessed by yourself. You become a blessing to all those around you. If you are blessed spiritually, if you have a deep relationship with God, He hears your prayer, answers your prayer, and listens to your testimony, and allows you to walk into unbelieving people so that you will share the gospel. You're living filled with your spirit, wanting to serve the Lord, flowing with good works, you're going to be so fruitful that all those around you will be blessed. Our church will be blessed because of you. God has intended that our desire to obey His word is directly related to our spiritual success and blessing, that we may be blessed and those may be blessed around us. But however, for many people, grace, faith, sanctification, discipleship, glorification are merely religious terms to parrot. They are never part of one's personal experience nor of personal pursuit. And this is the problem. We talk the religious lingo, but we don't even know the experience of it. I need faith. You just need obedience. If you really believed, you'd do something about it. Well, it's by God's grace. No, grace doesn't mean cheap grace, and it doesn't mean license to sin all the time. Why do you keep injecting false definitions into these beautiful theological terms that we cherish? Oh, the Lord's still working in me. He's still sanctifying me. Yeah, you can make faster progress. Why are you resisting His Spirit and the Word? Of course He wants you to be sanctified, grow into the image of the Savior. I want to be a better disciple. And me too. Let's start by saying yes to the Master and no to the self. I'm certain that the Lord is taking me to heaven. Yeah? Well, there's no justification, there's no sanctification, there is no glorification. It's all package deal. You can't talk about heaven without experiencing the fruits of genuine salvation here and now. No such things exist. This is phantom and false theology from somewhere you may have picked up, but you did not hear it from here. And this is the problem. Here is the prophet in the nation proclaiming the truth for the last two generations. 6 decades, this man has been the defense and the spiritual voice in Israel. And yet, you have a half-hearted king with a half-hearted obedience saying, I want to succeed. My father, chariots of Israel and his horsemen, please help me. Okay, here it is. Kaput, plop. Rather than allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16, many are dominated by the same patterns of slothful hearing, half-hearted response, bad habits, sinful activities that's not forsaken, poor attitudes that's never adjusted, and unbiblical responses that's always justified. I mean, there's just no fruit. There should be no sense of any guarantee for such persons. Instead of being enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit for effective Christian life and service, many grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom they have been sealed for the day of redemption, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:30. Do you give the Holy Spirit opportunity to sanctify you and change you through a long-term process of a gradual and permanent change? Or do you resist the Holy Spirit and grieve Him by consistent disobedience and rejection of His instructions? How seriously do we take the Word of God and how diligently we obey His Word? That will have a direct outcome on what kind of a man or a woman you will become. It's that simple. Without making it simplistic, let's take a look at this man. The voice of God has always been there in his nation. And as a king, he could have always had access. But he didn't. Why? Because there's 2 golden calf worship centers. He's the king of the land. Why go depend on some old prophet? No, call your own shots. Do your own thing. Life is short. Have fun. No time for the seriousness with God. Well, I got 2 religions. That's easy. That's the problem with just about everybody in the religious apostate centers all over this land and all over the world, is that they just don't seem to respond to God's word and take it seriously enough. Like Joash, What matters most in life is not what you accomplish in your own strength, which is eternally insignificant, what you do, what you claim to accomplish. And I talk to you, you're just passionate and talking to me about some boring business that you're into, right? Thank you so much for not describing the boring business that you're really into. You're really passionate about that. I'm concerned because I care about what you do because I care about you. I'm not particularly interested in what you do. And most of us think the same way. I'm interested in you. That's why I'm interested in what you have to say. But I'm hoping that you stop after a while and change the subject to something that's passionate that we both share. It's about the Lord. But you keep going and going and talk about these boring things, right? You don't have to tell me all the coding you do and all the medical treatments you do and all the medicines that you use. I care about you, so I'm patiently listening, say, But I'm waiting for you to change gears and say, you know, at work, I got to share the gospel. I said, praise the Lord. Now we're talking. Now I'm excited to hear what you have to say at your work. You see, you and I share that in commonality when we hold on to God's promises and His word. See, it doesn't matter what you do at work. It's what you do for the Lord at work that's eternally significant. You should have figured this out by now. The fact that you still haven't, and you're still pursuing so passionately of this course, I want you to know, it's like Joash wanting victory over Aram at any cost. That's his definition of success. But with God's glory and His interest and His will completely removed from it. Now, what is that? That's unbelief. That's disobedience. You don't want to be that. So, how seriously do you take God's word at face value? How diligently do you obey His word? What kind of disciple are you? Did God tell you to pursue your own success or make disciples and pursue God's glory? Is that just pursuing God's glory? Is that just a job for pastors and missionaries and Bible teachers? Or is that our calling for everybody? So test your faith, because your life is a test of faith. See which direction God's leading you and ask yourself, are you following His leading or are you going against it? What kind of a blessing will you experience from the hand of God? An eternal blessing that blesses so many around you, or just you? And maybe those of your family. Maybe your definition of victory is completely wrong. That's no victory at all. Elisha was noticeably upset at the half-hearted obedience of Joash. We've seen the true defense, and that's God's defense. We've seen the benevolent direction. Now, that's a direction that's only appropriated by faith and obedience. And then here now we have a passage that seems completely disjointed, completely irrelevant and removed from the context at first reading, at face value. But upon a closer and careful reading and a thoughtful reading, and we see, it has tremendous meaning. And this is an awesome demonstration of God's power. In verses 20 to 21, the word of God is always very powerful. And so the help that God wants to give to His people are always powerful. Always powerful. Even when the object of that help is gone, the effect of God's word and its power continues. And that's what we find here. Verse 20 says, Elisha died. That's a past thing. And they buried him. That's already done as well. That's a fact. Now, how many years had elapsed? The historian doesn't say. But we can surmise, because it talks about his bones, that probably his skin and his muscles were all decayed. So, several years. Could be 10, could be more. We don't know. But he insists on recording this event. It just seems so disjointed, but he insists on it. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of that year. What's that got to do with what we just read? What's that got to do with Elisha dying and being buried? It seems nothing. There's no connection whatsoever. Until you read verse 21. As they were burying a man, they are the Israelites, burying a man. In the script, we don't even know who he is. His name's not even mentioned. Behold, they saw a marauding band. Oh, now verse 21 shows you the action of the verse 20 that is a setup. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha, which means that they were carefully involved in the burial process. And it says they were. So this is someone, it could be middle class, his family and friends were there, giving him a proper burial. But as soon as they saw the marauding band of the Moabites who had habitually attacked Israel, they were terrified for their life and they just like threw the body and they ran. That's what this passage says. Behold, they saw a marauding band and they cast the man. Here's that shalach verb that's used here. They just threw him. They tossed. The same verb is used for throwing a stone. Cast the man into the grave of Elisha. Why? Because it happened to be close by. Now we're thinking, okay, grave, that's 6 foot under. No, this is Israel. Most of the bodies were buried in natural caves. They're found everywhere in that land. Threw the body in there. So that's why the inspired historian writes this. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Amazing miracle. Now you expect some, right? And he came out and he says, "Praise the Lord." And he frightened the marauding band of the Moabites. They fled and the Israelites turned around and said, "That's our cousin whom we buried. Yosef, Shimon, Yehuda, whatever." And then they rejoiced. And they say, "How mighty is the power of God through the prophet Elisha." No, nothing else is found there. That's it. So what's this message? Why did the inspired narrator insist on putting this in here? Why? All right, let's answer that question. The previous narrative is when Elisha is about to die, right? This narrative, Elisha is already dead and buried. Decomposed, left bones. This strange and fantastic event is narrated by the inspired historian to demonstrate the power of God through the legacy of his servant who proclaimed the word of God. Did you know that there is nothing that remains that is penned by the prophet Elisha that we know of? Eliyahu and Elisha did not write. Even though they talked a lot, they did a lot of things, they weren't not like writing prophets like Jeremiah, who wrote the most in the Old Testament, Isaiah, man, 66 chapters of writing. These miracle-working prophets did not write anything at all, but something is written about them in even after they died and was buried and decomposed, something is written about them. Why is this written about Elisha? Because God is demonstrating his power. See, his servant is dead, buried, decomposed, but the power and the might of God is still active in this apostate land called Israel. Why? Because God is faithful. That's why. And the next passage explains that. He's faithful to keep his promise. He's a promise keeper. And so the marauding bands of Moabites, they're just ancillary. This nondescript man, we don't even know who he is. Not that important. What is important is that many, many, many people like this resurrected man receive God's powerful ministry through this prophet. Because why? God was working in and through him. He's not the only one who came back from the dead. Remember? Remember the widow, the Shunammite's son? Elisha also raised the woman, the widow of Zarephath. It's God's power. So what is associated with God's power. Let's take a look. God's word is testifying that what he did to allow his servant to simply die, undergo decay, and yet he allowed his bones to testify of his God's power by raising the dead. This man is a recipient of God's gracious power in Israel like so many people. This is what one commentator wrote. Let me quote it for you. He said, almost all the people blessed by Elisha are left anonymous. He said, Naaman is the lone exception, and he is an Aramean. Wow. How powerful is that? You know what he just said? He just recognized that there are so many, hundreds and thousands of people whose lives have been touched by this prophet, and yet we don't know their names. The man whom we really don't know is Naaman, the Aramean. The mighty servant of God may have died. He was buried and decomposed, but the mighty power of God has never died. It's still living and active, powerfully working in Israel, even raising the dead. And God decides to still speak through the bones of Elisha. An interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 37 is often known as the Valley of Dry Bones. And I believe this is the picture of Israel's spiritual condition in the last days. Dead. Israel as a nation basically is spiritually dead. They rejected the Messiah, they're dead. But God raises up and reassembles the bones and puts sinews and muscle and finally skin into a mighty man, pointing to God will resurrect a spiritually dead nation into a mighty nation of spiritual living force. That is precisely what God does through the two witnesses and in the ministry during the first half of the tribulation period. Now, in case you think, wow, this is a fantastic thing, how did it get into the Old Testament? There's only a couple of verses regarding this fantastic miracle. Wow, is that kind of Old Testament anomaly? No. If you read the New Testament, Matthew reports many bodies of the saints coming back to life after Jesus' death on the cross. Matthew 27, 51. Let me read it for you. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. God seems to do things miraculously that completely defies human expectation or explanation. And so that you know that it is only by the power of God, not fabrication of men. That's what he does. Whenever you see the dead being raised to new life, whenever you see a completely corrupt, spiritually decaying individual touched by the Word of God, the Word incarnate, through the gospel, brought to living life, that gives God glory. And it is a manifestation of his great power. Both physical miracles in the Old Testament and physical miracles in the New Testament all point to the fact that God is in the business of demonstrating his power. And only those individuals, anonymous they may be, they know his power, and there is no question about it. There is a personal experience that they know. Before the final resurrection of the spiritually dead nation, Israel will experience such hopeless cases of lifeless periods. But God will give her new life through the prophetic ministry of the Word of God and the power of the resurrection of the life of Jesus. That's the great hope of God's people. Now, people like Elisha, servants of God, they come and go. People can experience great encouragement and ministry through Word empowering men, but eventually they die and disappear. As mighty as Eliyahu was, he went. As mighty as Elisha was, he died and was buried. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Isaiah 40, verse 7 says this, "The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." That's why we proclaim the word. That's why we insist that we are a Bible church. That's why we insist that we train young men to preach the word. That's why we send missionaries to proclaim the word. Because the living word of God has power. And who is the one who gave such a demonstration of that power? It is a man who was completely held by the word of God. A man known by the word of God, the prophet of God, his mouthpiece. And it was his bones that the dead man touched, that the dead corpse touched, not any others. It was in the tomb of Elisha. That's why you need to be gripped by the word. It will not only give you life and sustain your life, it'll give life to others that you proclaim. Because it's not you, it's not me, it's the word, the power of God's word. We've seen the true defense of Israel, true defense of every believer, that God is our defense, he's our help, the benevolent direction through which he helps us by giving us the right direction. He commands us to do things, and only if we would just comply with obedience, then we would receive the blessing and we become the blessing. We saw the awesome demonstration of power. That's why it's so important that, you know, the legends about Elisha in Israel went far and wide. Even though he didn't write anything, people talked about it, and the word of God testifies it. It's a demonstration of God's power to raise the dead. And fourthly and finally, it's the awesome dependability of the Lord's provisions. Our God is a helping God. The whole thing about Israel is an undeserved, ungrateful nation, and yet God is committed to them. That's what's amazing. Some of us really don't deserve any of the blessings, but because we trust in Jesus Christ, God insists that he blesses us. That's amazing. Verse 22 says, "Now Hazael, Melech Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz." This is Jehoash's dad. 16 years. His entire lengthy, right, kingship, all he was doing is fighting the enemy. Fighting, year after year. This verse portrays terrible years when Israel's life and existence depended upon the battered remains of a nation persistently harassed by the oppressive neighbor of Aram. It's just his neighbor bothering him. Verse 23 says, "But the Lord was gracious to them." Isn't that amazing? Verse 22, we understand. Verse 23, "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them." That explains why Israel survived as a nation. If the Lord wasn't protecting and wasn't gracious, there would have been no Israel. And that's what the prophets say. That unless the Lord protected his people, like Isaiah says, and left the remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Paul quotes that in Isaiah 1:9. He quotes it in Romans 9:29. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Shabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And it's because his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that amazing? It's what God said previously that we receive the blessings. And it's because what God did through Jesus Christ and our trust in him, we receive the blessings. We're members of God's church. The Lord is blessing us and protecting us. That's what's amazing about this. It is not because of our faithfulness, our superior religious zeal for God. No, I'm afraid that's not it. It is because of God's faithfulness, not ours. "And would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now." So God did not allow foreign enemies to totally destroy them or cast them from his presence. This little important time marker, "until now," is important because it brings the readers up to this point. Up to now, the inspired writer of Kings saying, even under the wicked reign of Jehoahaz and Joash, God didn't destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. We know that in 722 BC, Assyria sacked Samaria and put an end to the northern kingdom. So God would provide the northern kingdom another 70 plus more years of his patient, gracious, and compassionate protection. Isn't that amazing? That's why the doors are still open of most churches. That's why most marriages are still intact. That's why most Christian faith is not jettison. Oh, you think you were faithful. That's why you didn't depart from the Lord. No, that's not how it works. You would have long departed had it not for the Lord keeping you together in his compassion. But of course, there's a limit to the Lord's mercies and his patience. There clearly is. So don't test the Lord. Have you ever thought about why God would sustain our generation from total collapse? After all, ours is the generation of ingrates and self-serving idolaters. And yet God's promise of banishment and exiles have long been standing as a specter and witness against Israel, way, way, way before, 700 years before these events ever took place in Leviticus 26:33. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Deuteronomy 28, verse 36 and 37 says, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the peoples where the Lord drives you. God speaks through Jeremiah. Does a nation ever change its gods? Jeremiah chapter 2, but you have forsaken me and turned to other gods. Do Christians really commit gross idolatry and loving things and other people and themselves more than God? It is because the Lord's faithfulness who left a posterity, or we become like Sodom and Gomorrah. How many churches in Berkeley once were founded on doctrinal principles of orthodoxy and faithfulness to the scripture, and today majority of them, the vast majority of them, are apostate? Right? There is a limit to God's mercy and faithfulness. Same thing with families, same thing with individuals. You do not test God. You do not fight his spirit and receive his mercies endlessly. How many professing believers respond to God's covenant faithfulness with deep gratitude and worship instead of indifference, presumption, or even worse, hypocritical fakery? Verse 24 says, when Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. After 16 years of harassment and oppression, the Aramaic king Hazael died, leaving the reign of his nation to his son Ben-Hadad. When Joash ben Jehoahaz took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Under Joash, the balance of power shifted to Israel's favor, and the lost cities were retrieved and regained. Why would Yahweh give this ingrate, this ungrateful king, this calf-worshipping idolater, such victory? The Bible says so, because God is always true to his word, to his faithful covenantal promises, no matter how unfaithful people are. That's why God sustains us. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. This happened as a direct fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy. A direct fulfillment. God's word is true and he's faithful to keep it. Our God is our great helper. He is our true defense. He provides clear direction for us. Yes, he tests our faith to see whether it's genuine. But when we trust in him, he blesses us. When we don't, we reap the consequences of disobedience. He demonstrates great power through his life-giving word. And he did through his prophets in the Old Testament. He does through the living word of God, through his spirit, and the scriptures in the New Testament. He alone is dependable. Even when we fail him, he does not fail us. We've seen that Joash's most important and significant period in his entire life and tenure was his encounter with the man of God, with the word of God. And none of anything that he did really matters. And that's how we're going to be judged in eternity. how we respond to God's word. When it's proclaimed, do we give half-hearted acknowledgement, or is it a full-blown commitment and obedience? Nothing that we think apart from God's word and God's will is significant, no matter how much people put value upon them. I know we make value judgments all the time of what we do, what we have, where we live, so on, what our experiences are. None of those things really matter. How we respond to the word of God, that's what's going to determine. Because God is faithful, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But you can deny yourself, and that would be a good thing. Jesus called us to deny ourselves and follow him. That's the path of true discipleship. And if you do that, I guarantee you, not only will you be a better disciple of Jesus Christ, but you will be a better husband if you're married, a better wife, better father or mother, better servant at church, and a diligent witness at your work and in your neighborhood. But if you keep affirming yourself and follow your desires, as what the world tells you and Satan tempts you to do, and your flesh wants to do, I guarantee you that you will have greater conflicts with your spouse. You would be a very poor example to your kids, and less of a servant at church, and a weak witness at all, if you are a witness, at work and neighborhood. God cannot deny himself, and he's always faithful and consistent with his character. But we would be doing ourselves great service if we do deny ourselves and then submit fully to the word of God and follow Christ. Then watch what God's word and his power, his help, his direction, his guidance, his defense. What an incredible blessing he is to us. All that he promises is ours to keep. And that is only when you have a right relationship with him. There is no magical formula to happiness apart from a right relationship with God. Only in the Lord will you have true satisfaction and a rich blessing. Then you would be a reservoir of rich blessing that other people can draw from. That's the kind of man or woman God wants you to be. And you turn that around for something else? Why would you do that, beloved? I don't want to do that. So go all the way. Go for the gusto. Go and grab God and do all that you can in full obedience to his word. And watch what God does. And your life will be a testament of his faithfulness. And he is faithful. He is faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for showing us your beautiful character and how you are the help of an ungrateful nation. We see a nation filled with religious people who are ungrateful. We do not know how to worship you properly because we worship ourselves, worship money, and worship pleasure rather than seeing your glory and coming into the sanctuary where you dwell, the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for our half-hearted devotion to your word. Forgive us for all of our complaints and grumbling, not because you were faithless, but because we were faithless. And your promises have not been embraced wholeheartedly. Forgive us, Lord, and help us once again as you helped Israel. May we experience the great life-giving power, a renewed relationship, your fantastic and wonderful defense for our every protection and need, and that you would guide our steps and allow us to obey your word and your precepts, and then watch your faithfulness and your compassionate care in our life so that you would be exalted. So would you do this for your great name so that Christ would be exalted, so that the church would be built up, so that many, many disciples will be raised in these last days for your honor. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.